So we will begin by reading Lord's Day 14 of the Heidelberg Catechism on page 878 of the hymnal. I will read the question, and if you would respond by together reading the answers. Question 35. What does it mean that he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary? That the eternal Son of God, who is and remains true and eternal God, took to himself, through the working of the Holy Spirit, from the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary, a true human nature, so that he might also become David's true descendant, like his brothers in all things except for sin. And then question 36. How does the holy conception and birth of Christ benefit you? He is our mediator, and in God's sight, he covers with his innocence and perfect holiness my sin in which I was conceived. And then we will look at the Gospel of Luke first, chapter 1, and we will read verses 26 through 38. Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 38. This is the word of the Lord. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying, and tried to determine what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Now, if you hold your place there and turn over quickly to Matthew chapter 1, and we will read verses 18 through 25 of Matthew chapter 1. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father, sanctify us in your truth, for your word is truth. We pray that as we open it tonight, you would teach us how we ought to know you and strengthen our faith. We pray that you would quicken our hearts to receive this good news, this gospel news of the coming of the Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. So one of the more significant and joyful events that a person can have in their life is a pregnancy announcement. It's always a big deal. It's always this joyous event when someone finds out that they're going to have a child. In the present day, it's made an even bigger deal, perhaps, than it's been in the past, in that it's more public. We all have social media. We have things like Facebook and Instagram and that sort of thing where, you know, you post it on there and you get people all over the country, all over the world, congratulating and wishing you well. And it seems like there's even something of a competitive aspect as people come up with new and clever ways to make these announcements, to let people know, hey, we're having a baby. Like, for instance, you might see lined up two pairs of shoes, an obvious pair of men's shoes, and then an obvious pair of women's shoes, and like, oh, wait, what is that? Those are baby shoes. What are those doing there? Or maybe if the couple already has children, they might have matching T-shirts and, oh, look, the child is wearing something that says they're going to be a big brother or a big sister. What could that mean? It's a joyful event. It's a big deal. It's, like I said, one of the most joyful events and biggest announcements that a person can make in their life. Nowadays, it's even a multi-step process. You have the initial announcement of a pregnancy, and then you follow that up with the gender reveal, which there's lots of ways to do a gender reveal, but almost inevitably somebody ends up covered in something pink or blue. That's the way these things go, to announce the gender of the baby. Well, tonight we're looking at Lord's Day 14 of the Heidelberg Catechism and also these two texts that we've read. And something you will notice about both of these texts is that they are birth announcements. Announcements to the parents that a child is going to be born. But not just any child. In fact, the birth being announced here is the most important birth in the history of the world. This would put any of our social media announcements or big birth announcements in our day to shame. For one thing, they're delivered by an angel. I'm pretty sure whatever you or someone you know comes up with for a birth announcement, probably not as cool as if it got delivered by an angel. But the two gospel texts we read are the same in that they are each announcements to one of Jesus' parents. What is important for what we're looking at tonight and what is fascinating about them is actually how they are different. So we're going to take a look at both. You get two sermons for the price of one, although hopefully not twice as long. So first we're going to see in the Luke passage, the announcement to Mary, an emphasis on Jesus as the Son of God and as the Davidic King, which is also the emphasis of question 35 of the Catechism. And then we will look at the Matthew passage, which emphasizes Jesus as Savior, Jesus as mediator, which just so happens to be the point of question 36. And so we will look at all of these texts and what they tell us about Jesus' purpose in becoming man. So let's look at this story, beginning in the Luke passage. Now this story begins in a rather strange place, Nazareth. Now Nazareth is a nowhere town in the middle of nowhere. I grew up in the town of Lusk, Wyoming. You have probably never heard of it, and I won't hold it against you because nobody has heard of it. It has the distinction of being the county seat of the least populated county in the least populated state in these United States. Where I grew up, we were 50 miles from the nearest McDonald's, 70 miles from the nearest Walmart. Not a lot going on there, not a lot of significance. Well, that's kind of what Nazareth was. It's a small, rural, isolated community. A place that may not even get a dot on most maps. This isn't the place where earth-shattering news usually happens. Now we meet our two characters here, Mary and Joseph. We find out that they were betrothed to be married. Now betrothal in that day was a very serious matter. It's not even like now where if someone breaks off an engagement, it's typically just give the ring back and go on with your life. A betrothal in this day to be ended in the first century would actually require a divorce proceeding. For all intents and purposes, Mary and Joseph are married. They just hadn't had the ceremony. They hadn't come together. Now, Joseph was a builder. He was a tradesman. probably made an okay living, but he wouldn't have been wealthy by any stretch. What we're dealing with here in this nowhere town in the middle of nowhere are normal, middle-class, blue-collar people. But there is one important distinctive about them. They are descendants of David, the great king of Israel of old. Many believe, in fact, this is why the two genealogies, one Matthew, one in Luke, are different. So they say one could be Joseph's and one could be Mary's. But given that by this point they're living in this nowhere town and they are these blue-collar people, the glory days of King David were probably about the last thing on their minds at this time. So you could imagine the surprise, and you see and you hear the surprise in this text when the angel Gabriel shows up one day and starts talking to Mary. Now the text says after the angel greeted her, she was greatly troubled. She was startled. I mean, you don't think as you're going about your normal daily life that an angel's going to show up and start talking to you. That's not something that normally happens. But the text also says that she was troubled at the words. Put yourself in Mary's shoes. Not only is there an angel here, but he's telling me, a small town nobody, and not only a small town nobody, but a sinner, that I am favored. The angel tries to offer some reassurance, saying, "Do not be afraid." Then he proceeds to describe what is about to happen. Mary is going to conceive, and she is going to bear a son, and this son's name will be Jesus. And not only that, but he will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And as if that's not enough, he's going to sit on the throne of his father David. So let's unpack this statement, these descriptions of what Jesus is going to be. First, we'll look at this statement about Jesus being Son of the Most High. Now, before we get into that, though, a basic question. Who is the Most High? God. To say that Jesus is going to be Son of the Most High is to say that he is going to be the Son of God. Now, what we also see here is prophecy being fulfilled. In Isaiah 7:14, as Pastor Danny preached about a few weeks ago, Isaiah had gone to prophesy against King Ahaz, and he tells Ahaz that a virgin will conceive and bear a son. Well, the full and final fulfillment of that prophecy is Jesus, born to Mary, who at this point is a virgin. I don't think I need to explain that a virgin having a child is an unusual event. That's not usually how these things go. Now, Mary, as a Jew, would have probably had some familiarity with that text in Isaiah. There's other prophecies in play as well, like from the Psalms. In Psalm 2:12, the kings of nations are told to kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. Or Psalm 110:1, David writes that, "The Lord, God, says to my Lord, David's Lord, sit at my right hand." Meaning that the Lord is talking to someone who is also Lord of David. Well, how do we make sense of that? There is an intra-Trinitarian conversation going on between the Father and the Son. This prophesied Son of God, though, is not just a son in terms we would think. It's not like how I am the son of Brad. That's my dad. The Son of God is to be identified with God himself. It is the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, entering into creation. The one described here is the one we see in John 1, the one who was in the beginning with God, but also was God, the one by whom all things were created on heaven and earth, visible and invisible. God himself is coming to these nobody people in this nowhere town. He is entering into the very creation that he made. But that is not all that Mary is told about this child. She's also told in verses 32 and 33 of Luke 1 that the Lord God is going to give this Jesus the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. Now, this is a big claim. Israel at this time was oppressed. They were under rule of the Romans, these foreign invaders. Their king was Caesar. Their local vassal king, who they had in their area, was a Herod. And the Herods were Edomites. They were the descendants of Esau. They were from the line that was supposed to be cut off. So the idea that anyone was about to be sitting on the throne of David would probably seem a little odd. In fact, this tension would cause a lot of confusion in the life and ministry of Jesus. When the people of the day were looking for a Messiah, they were typically looking for an earthly king, someone who's going to throw off Rome, fight a revolution, give them back their land, give them back their city. So this son of a blue-collar family, son of a carpenter in Nazareth in Galilee, probably isn't going to fit the bill for what most people are expecting. But not only do we read that this son is going to sit on David's throne, he is going to sit there forever. How is such a thing possible? Every king that they ever had died. David himself reigned for 40 years, and he died. His son Solomon reigned for 40 years, and he died. The longest reigning king that ever came from David's line was Manasseh. He wasn't even a good king. He was a really, really bad king. He reigned for 55 years, and he died. So how could there be a king that's going to reign forever? Maybe even David, clear back in 2 Samuel 7:12-13, when God made this promise to him, maybe he had the same question. That verse says, "When your days are fulfilled, and you," this is God talking to David, "lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." David was promised a king after him, a descendant who would reign forever. But Solomon didn't reign forever, and neither did any of those other kings that came after, leading up to the exile and the destruction of the Davidic monarchy. Jesus, though, is the greater Davidic king. Because he died, and because he was raised, and because he ascended to the right hand of the Father, where he reigns forever. He is the true, perfect king. Jesus is the ever-ruling king that was promised to David and that was also promised here to Mary. But there is another question in light of this that naturally occurs in the mind of Mary, and it's another question raised by our catechism. Mary's question is this: how will this be since I am a virgin? Definitely a valid question. There are certain processes by which children come to be, and that hasn't happened here. Well, the angel answers, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you." What is being said here is that this child is not going to come by normal natural process. He's going to come by special supernatural ability. The Holy Spirit acts with the power of the Most High, just as Jesus is the Son of the Most High. We have all three persons of the Trinity present and active in this act. The Father commands and sends, the Son goes, the Spirit overshadows and gives life. And yet, not only will this Son be divine, he will also be human. He will be born of a natural mother. He will take on human flesh in a human body. As the Catechism says, he will be like his brothers, that's us, in all things except for sin. The supernatural conception is the difference. It's the thing that makes him without sin. He is not the seed of a man. He does not have Adam's original sin, nor will he commit any sin of his own in his life on earth. And this is the basis for the hope of our salvation. So we have now seen this angel's encounter with Mary, and through that we've looked at question 35. But now we need to shift gears a bit and look at the angel's visit to Joseph in Matthew 1. And in that, we will look at question 36. Now, picking up in Matthew, you'll notice that there is a brief description there of what we've already read in Luke. But in Matthew, the narrative mainly focuses on what happens next. Now, you can imagine after Mary conceives, the difficult predicament that Joseph is in. He is betrothed to be married, and his fiancée is suddenly with child. What is one supposed to think about that? So Joseph is wrestling with a difficult question. Do I go through with this marriage? I mean, Mary's going to have a baby, and not only that, but she's talking about angels, talking about the Holy Spirit. Might be a little hard to believe. Maybe in the back of his mind, he wonders, is she lying? Or is she just crazy? But the text also says that Joseph was a just man. He was a righteous man. He didn't want to put Mary to shame. Now think through the implications of this. This was the first century world. This isn't the world we live in now. A pregnancy out of wedlock would be massively scandalous and shameful in this society. And it would follow someone all throughout their life. There are actually times in Jesus' ministry where he was arguing with the Pharisees and they mentioned things like, we know who our father is. And many take this to be a jab at Jesus, implying that he doesn't really know who his father is. This could also result, Mary being with child before being married, being brought up on adultery charges. And adultery in this day was a capital offense. She could have been put to death for it. So, to avoid any of this, to avoid any of the shame or any of the consequences to Mary, Joseph planned a quiet divorce. But then, as Mary did before, Joseph receives an angelic vision. First, the angel confirms to Joseph what had been already said, that the child was from the Holy Spirit, and also the child's name will be Jesus. Now, we hear this name, Jesus, so much that it can often lose its effect to us. But names back then typically meant something. They usually reflected something about a person, or at least something that one would hope to be true about a person. The name Jesus is actually the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew name Joshua, which means God is my salvation. So already inherent in the giving of that name, there is an understanding of Jesus' role as Savior. But as if the name wasn't clear enough, the angel makes it explicit, saying, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." This is absolutely vital. This is what question 36 talks about when it refers to Jesus as mediator. In the economy of the Old Testament, the priests were the mediators. We've been talking about this in Hebrews. They would go in and they would make sacrifices for the sins of the people. But the high priest would only be able to go into the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, the place where the presence of God was said to dwell. He could only go in there once a year. And before he could go in, he had to go through this extensive set of rituals. He had to wash and purify himself. He had to offer sacrifices for himself and for his family so that he could be clean first before he could go in. He had to wear particular garments. You can read, for instance, the book of Leviticus, and it spells out these sort of things in exhaustive detail. Every intricate step of this process that had to be done for this once-a-year approach. But only after all that, then, could the high priest go in and offer the sacrifice for the rest of the people in this very specific way. And not only that, but it had to be repeated every year. There was no once-for-all sacrifice. And there was a division between God and man that only under these very narrow terms God dictated could be bridged. The demands of God's purity and holiness were so strict that in one incident, the sons of Aaron were killed for offering strange fire, for burning something on the altar they weren't supposed to. Or in another instance, when the Ark of the Covenant was being moved, a man named Uzzah reached out to catch the ark because it was falling over. Seems like a noble task, right? But he wasn't supposed to touch the ark, and because he touched the ark, he was struck dead. The presence of God under the old covenant was often a terrifying thing, as sinful man cannot properly stand before a holy God. Why, for instance, in Isaiah 6, when Isaiah sees the glory of the Lord in the temple, does he believe that he is ruined, that he is undone? He believes he is going to die. This is not because God is cruel or capricious or unjust, but rather it is because his perfection, his holiness, and his justice demand such a great separation between him and between our sin. So do not think that it is a small thing that someone is being promised here to Joseph that will save the people from their sins. This is the salvation from the terror of God's holy presence in conflict with our sinfulness. This is the apex. This is the crowning moment of all of scriptural revelation. Christ comes to save people from their sins. He must be truly man, because only a man can pay for the sin of man. He must be truly God, because only God can bear the weight, the wrath due for our sin. Only God can bridge the distance between himself and us. We are utterly powerless to do so. And yet, in the incarnation, in the conception and birth of Jesus Christ, that is exactly what happens. He comes in a lowly estate. Again, small town, middle class family. Not even in their town, on a trip to Bethlehem. He is born among animals there in Bethlehem, the city of David. He was, by worldly standards, nothing special. As Isaiah prophesied, he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. And yet, he lived a sinless life. He suffered all through his life, all the temptations and humiliations common to this human life. He endured loss, betrayal, abandonment, loneliness, every sort of pain and weakness. He sat there at the table that night, knowing that one of his own was going to betray him. He was there in the garden, sweating teardrops of blood, knowing the weight of God's wrath that he was about to bear. He was found guilty by a kangaroo court, nailed to a cross, and there he died. But when he died, that veil of the temple, that veil of the most holy place, was ripped top to bottom. The separation between God and man was gone. He was buried, so as the Catechism says, we could know that he really died. And on the first day of the week, he rose again. And he has ascended to the right hand of the Father, where he ever lives and makes intercession for us. This is our God. This is our King. This is our Savior that we celebrate at this Advent season. And the call for us is to come, to repent and believe this gospel for the forgiveness of sins, to enter into life with Christ. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the gift of your Son. This gift of infinite worth, this gift we could never merit or deserve, that you sent him as a baby, that he became a man, suffered in our place, died and rose again. We pray that by the power of the Holy Spirit we would believe this gospel, that we would order our lives according to it, and that we would glorify you in all that we do. We pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.